Turn your Bible to the fifth chapter of Ephesians this morning. We're going to complete the things we began last time. One of the unfortunate things about preaching expositionally through the Scripture is that sometimes you don't finish, you just stop. 2 weeks ago, I wasn't finished with my message. I just had to stop because of time, and I left some things unsaid, and perhaps that's what caused some folks to be a little concerned. And today I am going to finish, and I think your heart's going to be really thrilled and blessed and enriched as we share together in the conclusion of our subject. In chapter 5, we've been examining verses 22 to 24. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. We believe that the Word of God is just that, the Word of God, and that when the Bible speaks, we listen submissively to what it says. In verse 22, we read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, in this series we're giving, we're talking about the standard that God has designed for marriage, the divine standard for marriage. And we're looking last time and this time at the woman and her role within God's standard. Now, let me back up and say this. In our study of the marriage passage, as in all of our study of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, we have learned that the Christian standard is different than the world's standard. And we cannot forget that. We are living, as we're going to find more about tonight, as salt and light in a decaying and dark society. And God calls on us to live differently than the society we are in. And it is never easy because we are victimized by that society. And that's why sometimes when we speak on certain issues, it's very hard to be heard and hard to be understood and hard to be applied because we have been so long engulfed in a certain system of living that is characteristic of the world. And sometimes when we set God's standards high and we elevate God's standards and we say, this is where we are to live, it just seems incomprehensible to us because we have become so identified with the system of the world. And that's why the New Testament over and over and over and over calls us to another level of living, calls us to another style of life, calls us to another dimension of existence, calls us to new thinking and new talking and new acting and new ministries. We are to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. We are to put on the new man. We are to walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called. We no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. We no longer function as the world functions. We have not so learned Christ. In other words, we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We don't think the way the world thinks, and we don't act the way the world acts, and we don't talk the way the world talks, and we don't set the goals that the world sets, and we don't do the things that the world does, because we are called upon to be distinct, and our distinction is our identification with God, and is the hope of humanity that in seeing that distinction, they would themselves be drawn to Jesus Christ. We are to be different. The whole objective for the Christian is to be unique, to be different, to be set apart, to be unlike anybody else. And the key to it all is in verse 18 of chapter 5. If this is to be true, then we must be filled with the Spirit. And we have studied that now for many, many weeks. The only thing that will separate us from the world is to be filled with the Spirit of God. If we're filled with the things of the world, there'll be no difference. And so the Lord is calling us to a new lifestyle, which means we are different at work than anybody else. We are different at play than anybody else. We are different at school than anybody else. We are different at home than anybody else. We are different on our block than anybody else. Our structure and organization here is different than any other one. We are called upon to be unique. Now remember that the background for the injunction of verse 18 is a Dionysian cult, which was widespread all over the ancient world, particularly in the city of Ephesus. Dionysius was supposedly the son of Zeus. In fact, Dionysius means the son of Zeus. And this supposed god became the god that everybody worshipped. His Roman name was Bacchus, and he was the god of sex and the god of wine. And in the Dionysian cult, these people were involved in this kind of worship where they believed they were ascending to commune with Dionysius himself. And to induce that ascension, they would become drunk. They would become inebriated. And when they were out of their minds with drunkenness, they felt they were reaching a higher level of consciousness communing with their God. And that's why verse 18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, in which is asotia." And another form of that very word excess or asotia is aotes, which is used as a descriptive title for Dionysius himself. Thus the connection is very obvious. And so the apostle is saying to us, don't worship God in the way the pagans do. Don't you be filled with wine to ascend to commune with God. You be filled with the Spirit. So ours is a whole different thing. Our religion is all different. Our faith is all different. Our communion with God is all different. In fact, in the Dionysian cult, they sang, and they sang the songs of the phallus. The songs of the male sex organ is what they sang. But for us who worship the true God, verse 19 says, we speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you see, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Our music is different. In the Dionysian cult, for example, they used to extol the virtues of Dionysius as the God who gave all the great gifts. But as Christians, verse 20 says, we give our thanks unto the God and Father, unto our God and Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Dionysian cult, there was a fight for supremacy, and particularly did the women take the lead in their worship. Women dominated the worship, and there was a fight for supremacy, and there was a rebelliousness and a wild frenzy, orgiastic kind of behavior. But among the believers who worship God, there is a beautiful, verse 21 says, submitting of one to another in the fear of God. And rather than women taking the lead, verse 22 says, the women are submissive to their own husbands as unto Jesus Christ our Lord, you see. So we are in direct opposition to that system in Ephesus, Paul says. We got to live a whole different lifestyle. We can't at all conform to that. And beloved, you see, that is the thing that we have to face today. When I preach to you the things out of the Word of God, I realize that sometimes they're difficult because we are enwrapped in a system that has infiltrated our thinking to the point where if we don't get bold and we don't get positive about the Word of God, we're not going to make a difference in this system. We must be different, not just different for different sake, but different as God has defined it. I love you all. I want you to know that. And I don't ever preach at any individual ever. So I'm not picking out people. I love all of you people. And I'm hurt if you're hurt. And if one member of the body suffers, they all suffer. And if one is honored, we're all honored. So when you hurt, I hurt. When you're grieved, I'm grieved. And when you got problems, I got problems. But I get angry with the world, see, because I think the world's what hurts all of us, because the world pushes us into its own mold, doesn't it? And then we can't think right. And all I'm saying is that we're Christians, and we belong to Jesus Christ, and we've got to think different than the world thinks. And that gets very specific when you start talking about marriage, and you start talking about the home. And we're not doing too hot in that area, frankly. Well, I went last week into verses 22, 2 weeks ago, into 22 to 24, try to share with you the duty of the wife. Let me remind you that I talked about the matter of submission, the manner of submission, the motive of submission, and the model of submission. And if you remember, I reinforced that by looking at 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, the Holy Spirit instructs a woman to have a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great value. Now, this is what God says. This is not my opinion. This is what the Bible said. Woman is to have a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great value. Just want to reinforce that identification mark for a godly woman. Then you remember, I took you to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I pointed out to you that women are to learn in all subjection and they are to recognize the headship of man. God so designed it in creation, and it was reinforced in the fall when Eve first sinned and usurped her place by taking the headship, and part of God's curse, as we shall see a little later, was brought to bear. So 1 Timothy supports the same thing, that a woman is to be in submission to her husband. Then we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we saw again how God has designed a woman to take a submissive place. Not unequal, not inferior, but just as the helper to the one who has the oversight and the responsibility of headship. It's nothing to do with whether they are innately equal or not. It's simply a role designed to make for a functioning family. So we saw that in 1 Corinthians 11, and we saw that God has even designed a woman uniquely to be covered with her hair so that she can manifest her submissiveness. Then we went to Titus 2, and when we came to Titus 2, we saw the same thing again. In Titus chapter 2, the Word of God outlined again the priorities of a woman. And you remember the three things we mentioned? The woman is to love her husband, she is to love her children, and she is to be oikourgos in Greek, means keeper at home. Love her husband, love her children, and keep her at home. Those are three different things. Loving the husband is one thing, loving the child is another thing, and keeping the home is another thing. Not just love the husband and love the children, but keep the home. Not just keep the home, but love the children and love the father, the husband. So it's all wrapped up. Now, we got into this idea of, then what is a woman's priority? And we said the woman's priority then is the home. After all, that's where the husband and the kids live, and that's where the house is if you're going to take care of it. So that's pretty obvious. And we did not intend to solve every single problem of every single person, but rather let you kind of pray about it and see what God would say. Now, in order to help you to illustrate this and get a feeling for what I'm trying to say, I want you to know that this is not something I just yanked out of the blue and nobody else feels. I did some research when I was in Dallas this week, and I got some interesting information at Dallas Seminary from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the codification of Jewish law, which gives the standards of Jewish behavior. And at the time of Christ, this would have been the attitude that the Jewish people had, an attitude inherited from their Old Testament roots. This is what the Mishnah tells regarding the home. The Mishnah lists these as the various duties of a married woman. She is to grind flour. Get that, ladies? Or buy it at the Safeway. She is to bake. She is to launder. She is to cook, she is to nurse her children, make the beds, and spin wool. It also lists the husband's obligations at that time, provide food, clothing, and shoes. In other words, he provided, preserved all those things for the family, and then he had to give a certain amount of money every week to his wife for her own personal expenses. Now, we know from the Mishnah that some women did work together with their husbands in the fields picking fruit, but together with their husband they worked. In other words, alongside their husband. According to the Mishnah, there were some women who worked apart from their husband in the marketplace, and they were considered to be a disgrace to the society. In other words, she could work alongside her husband in being a helper to him and supporting what he was involved in, such as Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament worked together. A wife could work, says the Mishnah, at crafts or horticulture at home. She could even sell the fruits of her labor. This was sometimes done to supplement the husband's income. But some wives kept this as pocket money for their own personal use. And that was all right, too. And although a housewife was kept very busy with her work in the house, she was still expected to dress and adorn herself properly. This point was stressed in many traditions. So she was in the home caring for all of these things. She could work alongside her husband, but not apart from her husband, as she was to occupy herself with all the needful things at home. And then she was to dress up real nice. Lady, you can buy that nice dress and be as nice and well-groomed for your husband as possible and be within the framework of Jewish tradition. Apart from her strictly household work, the wife was also responsible for hospitality and for the care of guests. The woman's duties as a mother included preparing the children for school and usually taking them to school to ensure their arrival because truancy was a problem. I don't know about you, but it was then. Wives were active in charitable work. They gave alms to the poor who came to their houses, and they participated in charitable projects outside the home. And the Mishnah says this: there is no doubt that socially the woman's position in the house was highly esteemed, a fact reflected not only in various laws and sayings, but in many facts reported in Talmudic tradition. The point is this: the Jewish law was very clear. The woman's place was in the home. That was her priority. That was where she was to concentrate all of her energies. She would take care of all of the needs of the home. She would take care of all of the needs of the children, all of the needs of her husband, all of the needs of the strangers, all of the needs of the needy and the poor, all of the guests who would come along to be in her home. And then she could even work alongside her husband to assist him in his work. And then if she had any time left, she could be the Proverbs 31 woman and be just as enterprising as she wanted. But I'll tell you something, if you really look at it like that, it's going to be pretty close to being a full-time job. I know in our house, my wife Patricia, there's no way she could raise me and raise our two boys and two girls and take care of our home and lodge all the folks that come to stay with us and feed all the people who eat at our house and take care of all the needs of the little people in our community and minister to all that and also have a full-time, quote-unquote, job somewhere else. In our case, it isn't possible. And everybody has to see that in their own situation and prayerfully see the priorities the way God has laid them out. I talked with Gene Getz, who's a fine pastor and Christian leader when I was in Dallas, and gave me a copy of his book on Titus. And his comment on the word keeper at home, worker at home, is this. Here Paul is dealing with a woman's priorities. In the New Testament culture, a woman found it difficult to function productively outside the context of a family life. She had very little to do other than get into difficulty, particularly moral difficulty. Consequently, Paul advised the young women to marry, or if they were married, to avoid being busy in places other than within their own home. End quote. And one of the elders told me yesterday that Dr. Curtis Mitchell at Biola College had expressed on a tape a deep concern for this priority in the church today. And so much so that he felt that colleges and universities, most particularly Christian institutions, should provide excellent training in home economics so that some of these gals would learn some of those basic things. Now, people, these are the priorities. That's what we're saying. These are the priorities. And I'll tell you something. It's sad to think about what the next generation of mothers are going to be like if they don't understand these priorities. Very vital. Very, very important. The responsibility to raise the children is right in the home. And it says in Proverbs 1, 8 and 9 that you are not only to listen to your father's instruction, but listen to the law of your mother. And so I kind of look at it like this. If a wife can take care of the husband and be supportive of his needs and supportive of his life and his career and his involvement and work alongside and minister to him, and if she can build up her own spiritual life so that she can be a mother to those children, be available in the crises, be there to teach them, she can study to prepare to teach them, that's the priority. One of the wonderful things that I see sometimes when I come home is to see my wife in the kitchen, and she's sitting at the table with little Melinda. Melinda's five, and she'll be sitting there and cutting things out and pasting them on paper, or something will be tacked up on the refrigerator, and I'll say, "Where did that come from?" "Well, I made that today, Daddy." Well, Patricia will spend time preparing something to do with Melinda that has some kind of an interaction with Mom. It enriches the relationship as well as spiritual insights. Those are teaching times, and they take preparation. Listen, don't you for a minute believe that God expects a mother to just go out and work full-time so she can send a kid to a Christian school full-time and believe for a minute that the Christian school will overcome the lack of commitment on the part of the mother, because it won't. It won't. If you aren't preoccupied with the spiritual instruction, if you aren't committed to teach them the things of God, they will never allow the school to override the impact of that testimony in the home. It just won't happen. You see, when you've gone through all those priorities, and then you realize I need to help the needy and the poor, and I need to minister, and I need to disciple some people, and I need to be involved in the Lord's work, and my, wouldn't it be nice if in some neighborhoods in America somebody was home? Wouldn't it be nice? And if there was just a Christian who was there that could be a resource to dear people in the community. That's another ministry to think about. And when all that's said and done, and maybe in your case you don't have children, so you do have a little more time, if you want to pursue something that's enterprising and something that's creative and something that's going to allow you some time away to work and things, that's fine. It's just that you got to go through the priorities, see. And that's why we say the policy of employment at Grace Church is this. Since these are the biblical priorities, we will not employ anyone whose employment would cause a direct violation of these God-ordained priorities. You see, we want to help folks to fulfill God's will. That's all. That's all. And, you know, there's some wonderful folks at Grace Church who do things in their home. A lot of our things. And that's so very wonderful. Let me help to support this by taking you to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to give you two basic scriptures this morning, and we're going to get finished this morning with this because I can't take the anxiety of waiting for another time. So we're just going to cover it right now, and you're going to be all blessed when you leave. The best is yet to come. You're saying, I hope so. 1 Timothy 5:3. I want to illustrate this principle to you by taking the illustration of widows used here, because I think it really points out clearly what God is saying to us. Verse 3, honor widows that are real widows. The word honor is tima. Later on, it's used in verse 17 in the form of tame. The word means price or pricing. And what it's talking about here is money. in verse 17, those who are ruling well are worthy of double pay, is what it really means. So here it could be translated, pay the widows that are real widows. In other words, the point is this. When a woman is a widow indeed, and by the way, there are widows and there are widows indeed. Widows are people who don't have a husband. Widows indeed are people who don't have a husband and don't have any income or any resource. Some widows have been left something from their husband, and they wouldn't be widows indeed. But a destitute, desolate, a widow with nothing falls into the verse 3 category. And it says, pay widows that are widows indeed. The assumption is, don't send them to work. That's not what the Scripture is saying. The idea here is that these women must be supported. You see, this is a reinforcement that the woman has her ministry in the home. And just because she's a widow doesn't mean that she's immediately driven into the job market. But that's what happens today. It even happens to, say, a believing wife where her unbelieving husband leaves her and she's left with two or three children and he runs off and commits adultery and forsakes her. What happens? She's forced to go to work and now the kids not only have a non-father, but they have a non-mother. And nobody's home. That isn't the way it's to be. The woman who has no resource is to be paid. You say, well, who does this? Who takes care of this? Well, let's look at verse 4 and find out. If any widow have children or nephews. Now, these are men, I think, in view here. Let them learn first to show piety at home and requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. You know, lots of people want to be religious, like the Pharisees. Well, we'd certainly like to give something to our parents. However, we've already committed it to the Lord. And Jesus said to them, well, you've just made the traditions of man more important than the commandments of God, because the commandment of God says, honor your parents. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Look, if you're a man in the family, a child or a nephew, you're related to that dear widow, then don't practice your Christianity at the church. Practice it in the home by supplying her need so that she can stay in the home where God wants her to be. You see, the assumption here is that immediately this person is to be cared for by someone else, not thrust out into the world. You say, well, Does that hold true the rest of the passage? Look at verse 5. Now, she that is a widow indeed, now what about her? What's she supposed to do? She's desolate. She's immediately to check out the classified. No, doesn't say that. She's to trust in God and continue in supplication and prayer night and day. In other words, this dear widow is simply to fall on her knees and beseech God for some source of supply. You see? She's cast upon God's mercy. Now that's why, you see, the Bible takes such care to present that we meet the needs of widows. All through the history of Israel they did this. James wonderfully says that pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows. See? This is part of the whole life of the people of God from the very beginning till today. We've never lost this responsibility. Instead of taking these dear women who have no father in a home and shoving them out into the world, we are to take that care. And if you have such a case in your family, if you're a man in the family, a child, a nephew, whatever you are, you have the responsibility to care for that person. And what is, you start showing your Christianity in your home, is saying. It's not going to be believable here at church. You can walk to church and carry your Bible and your notebook, and you can get in your Sunday school class or whatever and do the whole thing. But if you're not taking care of that widow in your family, then you're not showing piety where piety really is believable, and that's in the home. Then the widow, she's to pray and seek God. The other alternative is in verse 6. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. For her to just go into the world and say, man, at last that turkey is dead. Am I going to make hay? Hit the streets, babe. You know, you're free. See, she's going to go out there and do her thing in the world. And no. The word spatale here has the idea of living in wanton luxury, pleasure madness. She's as dead as her dead husband. Why? Because she's just deadened herself to God's standard. You see, there's just two alternatives here. Either she is on her knees praying, or she's out living in the world. And the right one is to be on her knees praying for God's supply. See, the point is, the Bible doesn't say anything about working here. It doesn't. That is not an option in the thinking of the priority here. This dear woman is to be cared for. And verse 7 says, these things command This isn't an option. This isn't something you ought to just think about a little bit. This is something to command, that they may be blameless. And if any of these men, verse 8 says, do not provide for their own what? Their own widows, and even especially for those in their own house, they have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Boy, that is serious. You know, we've gone through a lot of sins in the Bible, but this is one you don't hear too many sermons on, is it? Man, we need to support those widows that are related to us. If they have no supply, rather than force them out to work, we need to care for them. That's God's standard. And not to do that, what happens? Why, we are to be blamed, verse 7. We have denied the faith, because the faith, the Christian faith, embodies this element. And we're worse than unbelievers, because there are many unbelievers that do care for their widows. Well, you say, what if there are no men? I mean, if there's no men around, and she's a desolate, destitute widow, and her Social Security isn't enough or whatever, what if there are no men? Well, verse 16. And in verse 16, the better manuscripts leave out the words man or. The most accurate manuscripts seem to indicate that it reads this way: if any woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Stop right there. In other words, if there are no men to be a resource, then let a believing woman step in. There are believing women who could do that ministry. There are believing women who have resources, and they could minister to that dear widow, providing her a place for lodging, providing her daily meals, providing her some clothing to wear. There are women who could care for this if there were no men. You say, well, if there's no men and there's no women, then what? Well, that's verse 16 again. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. That's the last line, you see. If there's no man to do it, and there's no women to do it, then the church will do it. And that doesn't mean we will budget it, necessarily. It means that the people who make up the community of faith can reach out to that widow in her need, you see. But the point I want you to see, beloved, is that, you see, the whole idea of the passage is that a woman is to be cared for. Do you see this? Cared for, not left to her own resources. She is to be ministered to. She is to be cared for, especially when there is no father, when there is no man. She falls upon the mercy of God, who then extends that directive and says, you men, and then you women, and then the church, gather that widow in your arms. And by the way, that's precisely what the early church did, didn't they? It says in Acts 2 that they had all things common, and they were parting to each other as they had need. It says in Acts 4 the same thing, they had all things common and were parting to other as they had need. And who were they giving it to? Well, in chapter 6 it tells you who. They were giving a daily ministration to the widows. Why, the early church, just four chapters old, really, or five chapters old, is already ministering to the widows. And it was running into problems because some of the widows weren't getting their daily ministration. Isn't that wonderful? They didn't just give them a check. They gave them a daily deal. They came over with the daily meals and the daily supply. And when they got into trouble, they said, we need some men full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith to handle this business. And you know who they picked? They didn't pick any slouches, boy. Stephen, Philip, and a bunch of other of the finest men in the Jerusalem church were in charge of the daily ministry to those dear widows. Why? Because God's purpose for a woman has always been the centrality of the home, and she is to be cared for and ministered to. This is not a debasing thing. That exalts a woman. That puts her in a regal perspective. Now, so, you know, you just want to kind of hang on to that thought that the home is for the woman. And by the way, if you women don't stay home to fulfill those priorities, now if you get them all done and you still have time to go and do your thing, fine. But if you're not there enough to fill those priorities, you're going to run into trouble when you get old. You say, well, what do you mean? Verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number or put on the list under 60 years of age. Now stop right there for a minute. The early church had lists of widows. They went out representing the church. They were like staff widows, if you will, placed on the church staff to minister. And what a wonderful thing. For a woman to reach that age, her husband is dead, she reaches the age of 60, immediately the church says, we'll take care of you for the rest of your life, and you can minister in the name of Jesus Christ as a representative of our church. You say, well, I'd hope, man, you're saying, well, when I die, wouldn't it be wonderful if my wife could do that? And the church would take her on, and she could just minister in the name of Christ for the church. There's some prerequisites to that. Verse 9, What kind of women could be on that list? Those, now watch, who were one man women. In other words, devoted, absolutely loving their own husbands. The idea is not really talking about a divorce situation or having been married more than once. It's talking about a woman absolutely and totally committed to the husband that was her husband. It's talking about the intensity of her commitment, not the fact that she only had one. A woman who loved her husband. Further, verse 10, she must be one well reported of for good works. She has to have a reputation all over the place. This is a woman who's done good works. And I'll tell you something, a woman who's done good works is a woman who has her priorities right, huh? She's fulfilled them. What were they? Look at this. She brought up children, not just bore children, but brought them up, you see? Then not only that, lodged strangers. She's got to be available there to have like an inn, to have a hospitality, a home where there's always food and a warm place of receptivity and a bed for someone who needs it. If she's washed the saints' feet, if in humility she's gone to these dear people and as they've traveled and wearied themselves, she washed their feet. If she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. Now, I'll tell you something. You find me a lady who is totally devoted to her husband so that she loves him with all her heart, all his life, unmixed with any other man's affection. She loves that man. And you show me a woman who all her life has done good works, who has nurtured and brought up her children, a woman who has lodged strangers, a woman who has washed the saints' feet, a woman who is constantly relieving the afflicted, who has diligently followed every good work. And I'll show you a woman who stays home a lot. A lot. Now, of course, it depends on whether you have children or how many, just how involved you are. But to be available to all those wonderful things, got to be centered right there in the home. You got to be there to nurture those kids. You know, in 6:4 of Ephesians, it says in the King James, fathers, provoke not your children, but nurture, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Greek renders that word pateros as parents. They're the best rendering. Parents, nurture your children. Mothers, teach the law to your sons. So there's so much involved in this priority. And if you fulfill all that, you can be on the list. Verse 11 then, and we'll sum it up down to verse 14. But the younger widows, don't put them on the list. Why? Well, they'll be on the list a while and say, we want to serve Christ, but then they'll grow wanton against Christ and they'll want to get married. In other words, you're just going to help. You're going to make it tough. You put this widow on the list and you start supporting her and she starts to minister and she says, I'm going to devote myself to Christ. But if she's young, she's going to see a few men that look nice to her. And that's okay. I mean, after all, if she's a widow, boy, she has every right. And she's going to see some nice-looking fellow and she's going to say, I don't know if I want to be doing this ministry thing anymore. He looks awful good. I think I'd like to just forget this and so forth. So that's going to happen. And what will happen is they'll throw off their first faith. And it's not talking about losing their salvation. They'll put aside their original commitment. And they'll say, we're deciding now we want to get married. And once they decide that, you know what will happen? Instead of maintaining a godly lifestyle, instead of maintaining a godly pattern, they're liable, because they're being cared for and everything's going fine, to be idle, wandering from house to house, idle tattlers, busybodies, speaking things they shouldn't speak. In other words, the idea is this. The picture here is that the younger women ought to marry, verse 14, and bear children and rule a house, to give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. In other words, the younger woman, just get married. Get right back in the home with a husband. That's needful. The husband she needs to marry so that he can take over her care, so that the church isn't adding her to the list and then having to deal with her change of mind all the time. The younger woman is to marry, she is to bear children, she is to rule the house. And again, you're right back to that divine priority. Listen, when our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he looked down at his dear mother, Mary, and then he looked over at the Apostle John and he took care of some very important business. He knew Mary would be left alone without a resource. So he said to Mary, woman, behold thy son. And he said to John, behold thy mother. And he committed his widowed mother into the care of the beloved John. Why? Because somebody has to care for her. That's the way it is. An older widow, if she's lived a right life, the church will care. Any widow, her family, whether men or women. A younger widow, she is to marry and reestablish the primacy of her commitment to the home, rather than to be running around in the world and running around idly gossiping and doing other things. Now, beloved, let me say this to you before I go to one other passage. It's really important, really powerful. You have to choose at what level you want to live. When I talked to you about drinking, I told you that the Bible doesn't say you can't drink. And the Bible doesn't say you can't work either, gal. It doesn't say that. But when you talk about drinking, then you determine what level you're going to live at, don't you? Whether you're going to take the highest standard or whatever. That's your choice. The same thing is true here. God doesn't say women can't work. God just says, here are the priorities. Now you choose at what level of God's divine priority you want to live. See? That's the key. You know, Elkanah came to Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and he said, Hannah, you're my wife. And I know you got a baby there, little Samuel, but I want you to go with me to the temple. Hannah said to him, Elkanah, I can't go to the temple. I can't go to the temple because Samuel is not weaned. And the Hebrew word means fully dealt with. And Elkanah said to her, you're right, Hannah. You're right. You know something? She wouldn't even respond to her husband if it meant she had to leave that child. And according to what we know from the apocryphal writings, the fully dealt with concept was at least 3 years of age. Until she had fully dealt with that little baby in terms of the physical feedings and the spiritual input to 3 years of age, she wasn't even going to take him on a trip because it would disrupt her time with him. What a beautiful priority. What a lovely priority to spend that time with that little life. You say, well, John, if this is so clear in the Bible, why is there so much rebellion against this? Look with me at Genesis chapter 1. This is really fascinating, and I think it'll clear up the whole picture for you. By the way, there's no sense in staying home either and watching soap operas and having your mind polluted. I said that last time, and I'll tell you, I'll say it again. I've talked about rock music, and I've talked about a lot of things. I don't think there's any one thing that is more corrupting in the lives of housewives than those things that are on television all day long. You cannot sit there and watch that garbage without it undermining your moral character. You can't do it. So there's no virtue in just being home unless there's a spiritual purpose being accomplished. Genesis 1:27. Let's get the straight scoop right from the beginning. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now watch verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Now stop right there. You notice that when God first made them, even though the Bible says that He made woman to be a suitable helper, and even though from the very beginning man is the head, we find that in 1 Corinthians 11. From the very beginning, from the very start, the divine plan, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. From 1 Timothy chapter 2, from the very creation it was so that man was the head. So from the very start, woman is under man's headship. Woman submits, and by the way, before the fall, willingly, lovingly, totally, blissfully submissive, and man was absolutely enraptured with love for her, so that what happens is, you don't see a he rules over her. You see in verse 28, he said, to them be fruitful and multiply, to them fill the earth, to them subdue it, and to them have dominion. Listen, they were co-regents. They ruled together. Do you see it? You don't even see the headship and the authority and the submission. You don't even see that. Because prior to sin, it was so beautiful and so God created and so God ordained and so pure and so pristine that it just says they multiplied together. They filled the earth together. They subdued the earth. They had dominion. And they ruled together. But you go to chapter 3 and watch what happens. Sin enters in. And immediately we find that they're cursed because of sin. Verse 16. Unto the woman he said, here's your punishment for your sin. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Now you know what he's saying there? He's saying the pain of childbirth is a constant reminder to every woman who ever lives that she is a victim of sin. You see? That's the curse. But there's more. The end of verse 16. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now that's the first time that's ever been said. We've heard that he would be the head and she would be the helper. But boy, not this kind of a despotic control, this kind of an overruling attitude. Let me show you what this means now. Remember, people, this is a curse. So whatever it means, it's a curse. Now, most commentators say that the phrase, thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee, simply means that it's normal for a wife to have a strong sexual and psychological dependence upon her husband. And she desires the man, and it's very normal for the man to rule over her. She sort of falls into that category. You want to know something? That isn't even true. That doesn't even work. So that can't be the interpretation. You want to know the fact of the matter? In most cases physically, the man has a much stronger desire for physical fulfillment with a woman than she does with him. Okay? Not only that, you'll never be able to prove historically that women love their role as submissive to their husbands. You'll sure never prove it today. And you can't find any period in history when the women weren't chafing underneath some male authority. And by the way, if this is normal for women, then there's no curse involved, right? Because this is the way it was before the fall. She was wonderfully submissive. So whatever it means, it's got to be something different. It can't be a sexual thing, because that just isn't true. Men have even a greater desire for that than women. It can't be a psychological dependency, because she already had that before the fall. She was always the weaker vessel, and he was always the stronger, and she was always dependent on him, taken from his side. So whatever it is, it's got to be different than it was. Well, let's find out. The phrase, he shall rule over thee. The word is masal in the Hebrew. It means to reign or to rule. Now, it's most fascinating. Listen. It is, in the Septuagint, it is translated by the Greek word kathistemi, which means to install in an office. Or to elevate to an official position. So what you have here is this curse. You were co-regents. Wonderfully you ruled together. Beautifully you did it as a team. But from now on, he is installed over you. That's what it's saying. Masal. That is a very important word. To set in an elevated office. It is different than the word subdue or dominion in 128. It's a new kind of authority that's never been there before. It's a new kind of ruling that's never been known before. And Kyle, the definitive commentary on this section, says regarding the word masal, created for the man, the woman is here made subordinate to him in a way that wasn't true from the start. The supremacy of man before the fall was never intended to be despotic or like a despot or dictator, but it becomes something like that in the fall. So the first curse upon a woman is this. You're going to have pain in childbearing. The second curse on a woman is your husband's going to rule you. Men are going to rule you in a way that never would have been true prior to the fall. You know what caused that to happen? I'll tell you what caused it to happen. Eve usurped her rightful place. Eve took that fruit on her own. She didn't say, well, you know, Adam, I got a problem. There's a snake over in a tree that just bugs me all the time. Adam, would you get over to that tree and take care of that snake? She didn't say that. She said, I could care less what Adam thinks, in effect. I'm going to know the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to do what I'm going to do to be like God. What I'm not even going to ask Adam. And she usurped the headship and fell. And the curse on her then is that man is going to have to rule over her the rest of human history as a usurper. You see? That's only half the picture. The other half is, look at verse 16 again. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. Now, what does it mean? The word desire, listen to this. This is fabulous. Shuka. Shuka is used only one other time. In fact, two times in the whole Bible. But only two other times in the whole Bible. But only one other time in the Pentateuch. Only one other time in the Pentateuch. And that's 15 verses later, chapter 4, verse 7. It's the only other time it's used. It comes from an Arabic root. Now listen to me. It comes from an Arabic root. It is not the Arabic root for exciting desire or loving desire or psychological desire. It is an Arabic root that means to compel or to impel or to urge or to seek control. That's the root. Now you get a little feeling for what it's going to say? Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Now that the King James does not give you the best translation here, the New American Standard does. Let me paraphrase it. Just listen to me. God here is speaking to Cain, Cain who killed Abel. And God is speaking to Cain, and he says to him in effect, verse 7, and your King James will muddle this so you won't get it. Just listen to what I say. The textual rendering is this, and I think the New American Standard has it properly. Sin will desire to master you or control you, but you must master it. All right? In other words, God says to Cain, now Cain, sin will desire to control you, but you must master it. Now listen, that is the same word, desire there, shukah, the very same word, shukah, appears in that verse, the word desire, in the very same form, in the very same grammar structure. It is an absolutely identical form, both the word and its structure that it's in. So whatever it means in 7, it would mean also back in verse 16, because it's in the very same context. And when you go back to verse 16 and you read it rightly, it's saying this: to the woman, your desire will be to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Now listen. When woman fell, she fell first, she ate the fruit first, she usurped the place of the man. She ascended to be the head. And so she was cursed with this: he will rule over you. He'll subdue that tendency. On the other hand, it says in verse 17, Adam, because you hearkened to the voice of your wife. You know what Adam did? Instead of remaining the head, he went in and said, oh, Eve, well, if you did it, I guess I'll do it too. He went in and did his Casper Milquetoast deal. And so he said, in effect, I'll follow Eve. And so God adds this curse. From now on, she's going to keep seeking to control you. There's the curse, you see. And you know why there's always women's liberation movements? You know why there are always all these problems throughout human history? Because part of the curse is that a woman wanted to usurp the headship. And God says, that's the curse. From now on, family life is going to be impossible without me. Family life is going to be a problem without me. Just like you can't grow stuff in the ground without the weeds, and just like you're going to have to fight the earth, you're going to have to fight the marriage thing. Because in the marriage thing, the woman's desire will be to control, and you will have to subdue. That's the way it is in the world. That's why we have women pushing for equal rights. And that's why we have male chauvinists crushing down the women. But the answer is very simple. And it's very beautiful. In Jesus Christ, the curse is erased, you see? And we go right back to the very beginning again. Because when you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been born again, and Ephesians 5:18 is the prerequisite, you are filled with the Spirit, then the wives do what? Submit to their husbands. And the husbands, instead of being dictators, love their wives as Christ loved the church. And you're right back into the pre-fall day again, see? You've gone all the way back. And that's why we're saying, look, we're not against equal rights. We expect the women to demand that. Women have been oppressed by the crushing power of men who want to keep them subdued. And men have been hassled by women who want to rise to the top and take over. And we got the answer. And the answer is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes into a life, and when the Spirit of God fills a life, all of a sudden a woman says, I submit to the God-ordained pattern. And all of a sudden a man says, I submit too, and I love you as Christ loved His church. And all of a sudden the home becomes like it was in the garden before they fell. And together they're fruitful. And together they multiply. And together they have dominion. And together they subdue. And together they work out God's plan in their life. See? We're not arguing against civil rights. We're not arguing against women's rights. We're not arguing in a sexist manner. All we're saying is this is to be expected apart from God. This is to be expected apart from Christ. But beloved, in Christ, as we know and love Him, and as the Spirit of God fills our lives, marriage becomes all that God ever intended it to be. You see? We go right back to where we started, folks. Full circle. Be not drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you reverse the fall. Otherwise, you're going to have a problem. We offer to the world not a suppression of women, not an exaltation of men, not an exaltation of women and a suppression of men. What we offer to the world through Jesus Christ and through the power of the indwelling Spirit is the perfection of man and woman in God-ordained and God-created intention. You see? And when that happens, and it all comes together, and the home becomes the place where that spiritual life functions, then God raises up a godly seed and perpetuates it into the next generation, and that, beloved, is the salvation of the world. Let's pray. We expect, Lord, that weeds are going to grow in the world because of the curse. We expect that weeds are going to grow in human relations because of the curse. But we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who pulls all the weeds and smooths out the soil and brings us back to like it was before the fall. We thank You, Father, for these precious people here. We just really want them to live the way You want them to live so that they can be in the circle of Your blessing. We want them to order their priorities the way their priorities ought to be ordered, so that they can really know and experience the riches and the abundance of Your great grace. Lord, help us to be salt and light in the world. Help us to be understanding about the fact that there are times when women have been suppressed, and there are times when men have been oppressive, and there will be times when the reverse is true too. As people cursed by sin fight for an identity that is absolutely elusive and can only be found in Jesus Christ. And, oh God, help us to so live our lives so differently, so separated, so unique, that there's somebody they can look at and say, that's what I want. That's what I'm after. That's the kind of life I want to have. Help the wives to submit, filled with the Spirit, to their own husbands as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Help these husbands to love their wives so much they'd give their lives for them as Christ died for His own beloved church. Help us to live like You meant us to live. And by Your grace that conquers sin, You have enabled us to do that very thing. To Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.